Well, it's a joy and a privilege for me to be here today at this, my very first IBFNA conference. I don't feel a stranger to the IBFNA because Dr. Dwayne Brown is, and his dear wife Shirley are members of our church in Citrus Springs, Florida. Dr. Brown's been after me to get up this way for some time, and it is my privilege to be here today. He turned my name in, and that's what happened, you see. So, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with these dear brethren who have taken a stand for the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for their faithfulness from generation to generation, and pray that as we open the Word of God today, our hearts might be stirred, that we might be rechallenged in our pursuit of faithfulness to you. So use the message today to help us strengthen our convictions, to become even more resolved to stand for you, and we'll be careful to thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The theme of our conference, of course, this year is from generation to generation. And praise God for those of you who have come here today because, first of all, you were raised in a Christian home. You trusted Christ as your Savior at an early age. You had the privilege of having Christian parents who passed on their convictions to you. Perhaps you've had the blessing of a Christian education. And I don't doubt that over the years you have studied out the Scriptures, searched the Scriptures to make those convictions that you have inherited your very own. Praise God for that. I think we're a bit loud here. My wife says that when I'm in the supermarket. I said, that's what you get for marrying a Baptist preacher. My background, though, is somewhat different from many of you. I grew up in a liberal Methodist church in central New Jersey. I was told by our senior high Sunday school teacher that you can't believe this book. It's just a collection of myths and fables. I never knew that John 3:16 was in the Bible. Never heard that you must be born again. Until our church took a group to the 1957 Billy Graham Crusade in Madison Square Garden. Because the message was different from what I had heard previously, I was curious. I went down front. I don't believe it was God's time for me to be saved. I don't believe the Holy Spirit had me under conviction. But I certainly was curious because Billy Graham works with counselors from all kinds of churches. The lady that I had never dealt with me about my soul, she just said, Sonny, it's nice to see high school boys that go to church. And they sent me back to the Methodist church, where for some years I heard the message, be good, love your neighbor, and we'll all get to heaven. In 1963, after moving into a new community, coming back from overseas with my lovely wife, Haja, we began to look for a church because we wanted to make friends. And we thought, well, Christians ought to be friendly. Some of the churches in the area were so cold you could have died in the aisle and people would have stepped on you on the way out. Others didn't mention the name of Jesus Christ once during the entire hour, and I knew that was wrong. But finally, after trying several churches, we saw a church that had a sign that said, we preach Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. Coming from a liberal background, I said to my wife, they must be a bunch of holy rollers. You stay home and I'll check them out, and if it's okay, we'll go together the following week, which I took good care of her in those days. And we did go, and we heard the Word of God faithfully preached, and it wasn't long before we both trusted Christ as our Savior. The following year found us up in Boston, Massachusetts. I was working for Prudential Insurance, and they transferred us up to their new home office in Boston. And our search for a church there ended up at a Baptist General Conference church. Again, the first time I went there, I said to my wife, you stay home, I'll check out these Baptists. And again, we found the Word of God faithfully preached. There was a woman in the church who had seen a young couple come in and thought to herself, goody, goody, I can pray them to the mission field. And she began to pray for us. Near the end of a year, we made a decision to go wherever the Lord wanted us to go, to do whatever He wanted us to do, and answer that call for full-time Christian service. This gal was prepared. She was a Sunday school teacher. She had two college catalogs in her case that she brought every Sunday with her Sunday school material. And as we went out of the door of the church that Lord's Day, she handed me these catalogs and she said, "This is the next step." Now, she didn't have the discernment that I wish she had had at the time, but she gave me a catalog for Nyack Missionary College and one for Philadelphia College of Bible. As it turned out, the Lord led us, I believe, to Philadelphia College of Bible, where I was there for a year and a half. I got some really good classroom teaching, I have to admit that. But I also saw New Evangelicalism firsthand, which I think has equipped me later on for the ministries that the Lord has given us. My wife and I were attending a little Baptist church over in West Collingswood Heights, New Jersey. The pastor was a man by the name of Dan Sheever, who happened to be the brother-in-law by marriage of Dr. Kenneth Brown, who of course is the brother of Dr. Dwayne Brown. And that's how the Browns entered into our lives. Pastor Dan kept saying to me every Sunday, "Brother, you're in the wrong Bible college. Brother, you're in the wrong Bible college." So one day he handed me a sheaf of papers. They happened to be 12 literature items from the GARBC. And in his very loving way, he said, "Read them, it'll be good for you." So I took this as a personal challenge to prove him wrong. You know, when you're in your early 30s, everything that comes into your life is a challenge like that. And I began to search out these literature items and looked at every scripture reference, read them in context, and developed the conviction that what was in those literature items was simply the clear and plain teaching of the Word of God regarding the Baptist distinctives and the position of ecclesiastical separation. And so it was in the very cold winter of 1967, my wife and I loaded our things into a U-Haul trailer and made the journey from Philadelphia to Johnson City, New York, where I began my second year of Bible college at Baptist Bible Seminary. That gives you a little bit about our background. We've been missionaries with Baptist Missions for the last 35 years. I'd like the course of our discussion this morning to go, first of all, to look at the drift away from ecclesiastical separation, then secondly, the definition of ecclesiastical separation, and thirdly, the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation. So again, let me share with you some anecdotal evidence concerning the drift away from ecclesiastical separation. 40 years have come and gone since my wife and I first developed Baptist convictions and read those literature items from the GARBC. In 1972, my wife and I were approved as missionary appointees with Baptist Missions, and while we were on deputation, we gave our own personal doctrinal statement to the churches where we presented the work. None of them were under any illusion that we were not Baptist and that we were not separatist, and we praise God for the churches that took on our support. We had about 44 supporting churches in those days. But over the years, we noticed that a number of our supporting churches drifted from the theological position with which we were in harmony at that time and which burdened them to take on our support. On several furloughs, we came back from the field and we felt like those Japanese soldiers who were in the Philippines. And after the fall of the Philippines, they went up into the hills and nobody ever told them the war was over. And they were fighting on and fighting on for the emperor and eventually ran out of supplies and came down from the hills. And they were surprised to find out that the war was over. Nobody had told them that the war was over. And the things and the position that we were holding on the mission field, hoping to faithfully represent those churches that supported us, we found the war was over, sadly. In 1998, we ministered in a GARBC church in Connecticut, which had supported our ministry for some 26 years. And on furlough, I preached from the passage where Paul says, "A great and effectual door is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries." And I mentioned that the adversaries that we faced in New Zealand, one of the greatest obstacles, was the charismatic movement, which had been sweeping the country. After we spoke, we met with the missionary committee, and one of the ladies on the missionary committee said, "Brother, you mean you couldn't work with the charismatics?" And I said, "No, ma'am, neither the Methodists nor the Presbyterians," and I extended it a little bit. About 2 weeks later, we got a Dear John letter from the missionary committee and found out that the church no longer wanted to support us. In 1999, just after we had begun a new church plant in Halifax, Nova Scotia, the Southern Baptists decided to plant a work in the same area. They brought up a team and looked for property about a mile and a half down the road from us. I put that fact in a prayer letter, and one of our supporting churches one of our supporting pastors from a church in Ohio, who happened to be a Cedarville graduate, wrote back to us and said, "Brother, can't you work cooperatively with the Southern Baptists?" 2 years ago, our church in Florida withdrew from the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches and the Sunshine State Fellowship, and that church promptly discontinued our support. So we have seen a drift, certainly, away from the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation. And many of you could recount stories from your own experience. I'm sure our experience is not unique. And you probably followed with sadness events that have transpired in the GARBC, particularly over this issue, which is labeled secondary separation. I'd like us to look at a definition, then, of what is ecclesiastical separation. And I'd call your attention to literature item number 6, published by the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, no longer in print, I believe. And it was entitled "The Position of the GARBC on Separation" by Dr. Robert T. Ketchum, National Representative, 1948 through 1960. And after listing the relevant scriptures, the pamphlet went on to say, and I quote, "These and other scriptures constitute a mandate not subject to option, modification, or compromise on the part of the believer. The General Association of Regular Baptist Churches stands upon these verses in this matter of separation. These scriptures forbid 1, organic union or cooperation with unbelievers, and 2, organic union or cooperation with believers who insist upon and practice such union with unbelievers." And then an interesting statement, "The brother who will not separate is involved in these scriptures also." But then you knew all that, didn't you? The biblical teaching of ecclesiastical separation was certainly understood in the 4th century by those whom many of us would certainly consider at least our Baptist forebears. In the 4th century, a controversy was raising between the Donatist and the Augustinian party, later to become the Roman Catholic Church. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, believed that schism was just about the most terrible thing that could happen to the professing church. Donatus was the bishop of Carthage, who held that those who had surrendered the scriptures during the most recent Roman persecution had to confess that sin and repent before they were admitted back into the church. Sadly, the Augustinian party won, and the Donatists separated from the mainstream and maintained local churches which sought to be pure in doctrine and in life for about 3 more centuries, up until the 7th century when, as a result of the Arab-Muslim invasion of North Africa, the movement died out. Now, these principles of ecclesiastical separation did not originate with Robert Ketchum. Again, most of you knew that too, didn't you? These principles really are found in the very nature of what the Lord intends His people to be. And so I'd like to move on from a definition of ecclesiastical separation to a biblical survey of the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation. The doctrine of ecclesiastical separation finds its roots in the very beginning of what God would have His people to be. You remember when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." And Abraham had to separate himself from much that had been near and dear to him in his former life if he was going to follow God and receive the blessings that God had in store for him. Even more dramatically, the Lord gave Abraham and his descendants the rite of circumcision to mark them off and to separate them from the heathen among whom they dwelt. Genesis 17:9. Now, as we look at this idea of biblical separation, we see that really there are two aspects to it. There is separation from and separation unto. Our dear brother Bowder last night quoted from 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye separate, for I am separate, saith the Lord." That, of course, is a New Testament quotation from Leviticus 20:26, where in the law of Moses, God told the Jews, "You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from other people, that you should be mine." And so the people of God should first of all be separated unto God. God said, "I have separated you from other people that you should be mine." And before we proceed on to wave the banner of ecclesiastical separation, we might better make sure that we are separated unto the Lord. In the idea of being a saint, we know that in the New Testament, the root word associated with saint is the same word that's associated with sanctification and holiness. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "God hath chosen you from the beginning through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth." And so, every believer really is separated unto God, not necessarily by our choice, but by His choice and by definition of what a saint is to be. When we think of the idea of the New Testament church, I don't need to tell you that the word ekklesia is made up of two words, ek, from which we get exit, and kaleo, to call. The New Testament church are those who are called out from the world unto the Lord. It's an assembly of those who, by God's definition, should be separated unto Him. But secondly, the people of God should be separated from sin. The Bible tells us, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Again, that idea of separation comes into the word holy, and God is holy from sin. This is why the sinner, until he comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ, is separated from God. Isaiah told us, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you that He will not hear." Isaiah 59:2. The fact that God is holy and separate from sin is also brought out to us in the actions of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary when He said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At that very moment that He bore the sins of the world, God the Father had to turn from Him. God is separate from sin. And if you and I would be holy, if we would be what God would have us to be, we must seek to be separate from sin because God Himself is separate from sin. "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Now, this doctrine of ecclesiastical separation manifests itself in two main areas. First, separation from unbelievers and apostates, and then secondly, from disorderly brethren. Now, I fully understand that the church is not spiritual Israel. But when we go back and we look at what God intended His people to be, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, He tells His people to go and utterly destroy the Canaanites, to make no marriage with them. And then He says, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they might serve other gods. And then He says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord. The Lord has chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself. And so from the very nature of what Israel was to be, it was to be a separated people. Now the church, of course, is totally distinct. It began at Pentecost through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But we find the Lord's command to the church given to us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, which I'm sure most of you can quote as a memory verse and get your first step on the way to camp this summer. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And then down in verse 17, the Lord says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And He promises to be a father unto us and to receive us when we're obedient to Him in that respect. There is that command to withdraw from unbelievers and apostates. When I entered Bible college in 1965, the ecumenical movement had grabbed the center stage of attention on the religious scene. The word ecumenical, of course, comes from a Greek word meaning the inhabited earth. And it's the ultimate goal of the ecumenical movement to unite all churches and religious bodies on the face of the earth. Again, it's no surprise to you, and many of you have studied this out before, but the World Council of Churches is the manifestation of the ecumenical movement. It includes most liberal Protestant denominations. It includes the Russian and Greek Orthodox churches, and ultimately hopes to include the Roman Catholic Church as well. On the national level, the Council of Churches is that manifestation. And it includes such rank liberals as those who deny the fundamentals of the faith. The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, His substitutionary atonement, His bodily resurrection, and His visible return to earth. And for this reason, no local church should have any organic or formal fellowship with the ecumenical movement. One of the things that I found out when I took a church in the States is the great volume of junk mail that comes to any pastor, including what we get from the local ministerium. Fortunately, my dear wife is fascinated with mechanical things and she loves the shredder. And that's her job to operate the shredder. It would be wrong, for example, for us to become involved in a citywide evangelistic crusade involving all the churches in the city, especially those who belong to the Ecumenical Council of Churches. Rather than join in with them, we need to be obedient to the command of Ephesians 5:11, which says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so, we understand, we don't have a problem, there's really no crisis, even in many of our regular Baptist churches concerning this idea of separation from apostates and unbelievers. But where the real crisis today is in the scriptural admonitions to withdraw, to separate from disorderly brethren. Somehow, a veil comes over the eyes and minds and hearts of many. They're probably the same folks who cry at Lassie movies. Now, if you like Lassie, I apologize, but you know, the Lord doesn't want us to form our theology based on our heart. He wants us to form our theology and be obedient according to His Word. And it amazes me that folks who can see we are to separate from apostates and unbelievers can't see that we also are to separate from disorderly brethren. Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There we find the general principle. Of course, in the context, Paul is writing about those members of the church in Thessalonica who got their theology concerning the imminent return of the Lord. They got it wrong. They had quit their jobs and were simply waiting for the Lord to come in the clouds. Well, I believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be fulfilled in prophecy. Before we hear that trumpet sound, we are also to live as though His coming were not for another 1,000 years. We are to plan, we are to hope to pass on that which we hold dear from God's Word to another generation. But these believers in Thessalonica had gotten their theology mixed up, and faulty theology always leads to faulty doctrine, right? We understand how Paul has both a doctrinal section and a practical section in most of his epistles. This is what I believe, this is therefore then how I live. And these fellows had quit their job. They were depending upon others in the church to support them. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and he said, "If any man would not work, neither should he eat." But in verse 6, he gives instructions to the rest of the church. And he says, "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." The word disorderly is a military term. It was used to refer to a soldier who was out of ranks. I understand what it is to be out of ranks sometimes. When I was in the Army at basic training, they always put the tall guys in the front when you march in a parade. And they're the guys with the long legs. You know, and they're marching in step, left, right, left, right. And us little guys look like something out of a Mickey Mouse cartoon with our legs just trying to keep up with the big fellas. But marching out of ranks is basically, from a scriptural standpoint, taking a divergent position from that which the Word of God teaches. And so these were the disorderly brethren who were marching out of ranks. And Paul says simply, withdraw from these disorderly brethren. Now that word withdraw appears only one other time in the New Testament, over in 2 Corinthians 8:20, where it's translated to be avoiding. So if you don't understand what withdraw means, go over to 2 Corinthians 8:20 and avoid them. Now Paul goes on, if you look in 2 Thessalonians 3 down to verse 14, he says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." That word note is derived from the Greek word semiao. It's the word from which we get our English word semaphore. And if any of you are train buffs, you know that they have those semaphore signals that, or if you've seen the fellas at the airport, or you've seen folks on ships, they're using flags to send signals. And what Paul is saying is, with these disorderly brethren, that they need to be flagged and tagged. Maybe tarred and feathered. But certainly tagged and flagged. I don't know how many of you folks are GM devotees, but if I were to read a statement today that says General Motors is recalling certain cars because of potential brake failure, how many of you would want to know the make and model and year? You probably want to know all those details. They need to be flagged and tagged. And then, why do we flag and tag him? Because Paul goes on to say, have no company with him. Now, some years ago, there was a series of bulletin boards that appeared on our highways with the Ten Commandments. And the underlying statement to the scripture verses was, what part of thou shalt not don't you understand? I can't understand why those who do not hold to the principle of secondary separation or separating from disorderly brethren, I can't see why they don't understand it. Except they cry at Lassie movies. There is that admonition to withdraw from disorderly brethren. And as we look further in the scriptures, we see that this is manifest in three areas. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. He says, them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so there is very definitely separation from those who are walking in sin, withdrawing from the disorderly brethren in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But secondly, there is separation from brethren who teach unsound doctrine. Many of these verses you've seen before. You've probably quoted yourselves to your flock, and praise God for that. But Romans 16:17, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. In that phrase, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, seems to indicate that we are to pass on that scriptural truth which we have learned to others, to the next generation. And those who do not follow need to be singled out, marked, and withdrawn from. Over in Titus 3:10, we're told, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. I don't know about you, but I believe that when the Lord closed the book of Revelation, that revelation ceased as coming from God. When we were over in New Zealand ministering, there was an Elim church. They're an old-time English Pentecostal group. And they wanted to buy a bigger building, which the Assemblies of God was selling, because they were buying an even yet bigger building. And so the deacons from the Assemblies of God came to our church one day and said, our pastor has a revelation that you folks are going to buy our building. So, okay, we were looking for a building, and we had met as a committee, and we went down and looked at the Elim Church building. I want to tell you, it was spooky in there. They had a few extra spirits hanging around, I think. But we met, and there was a consensus among our people. We didn't want the building at any price. When the deacons came back and asked us what we thought, I said, well, if your pastor has a revelation from God that we're going to buy the building, would you please ask him to find out how we're going to pay for it? And they never bothered us again. But revelation as coming from God ceased. And when you study 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you find out that these sign gifts are revelatory in nature. And to teach that there is revelation coming from God, the word of knowledge, the word of prophecy, things like that, to me is defying the statement in the last chapter of the book of Revelation that God has said all that He wants to say. To me, the charismatics teach a faulty and dangerous doctrine which allows for ongoing revelation. We are to have nothing to do with them. Dear, they may know the Lord as their Savior. I don't doubt that. May see them in heaven. But I think somewhere between then and now, they're going to get straightened out. We are to separate from those who are walking in sin, from brethren who teach unsound doctrine, and finally from brethren who join in organizational fellowship with unbelievers and apostates. Finally, would you turn with me, please, to 2 John chapter 9 through 11. If there was ever a passage that is clear on the principle of secondary separation, it is this passage here. 2 John 9 through 11. There the Apostle John writes, and he says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." Dr. Barter brought this out to us yesterday as well. Here the Apostle John says that if a professed believer does not have the proper doctrine of Christ, in other words, the doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, the believer is not to receive him into his house, nor bid him Godspeed. John's point is that believers are not to have fellowship with professing Christians who hold to an unscriptural view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Way back when I was attending Bible college in 1965-66, there was a discussion whether or not the Seventh-day Adventists were a cult or not. If you study what they believe about the investigative judgment of Jesus Christ, they do not rest in His finished work. I believe they're a cult and certainly shouldn't be included within any fellowship of evangelical churches. John concludes that the believer who fellowships with apostates and those who don't have a scriptural view of the person and work of Christ is a partaker of his evil deeds. Verse 11. A partaker of his evil deeds. Back in 1965, my wife and I were living in Boston. We were relatively new Christians. Billy Graham came to town. And I remember watching the television one evening when Billy Graham came out arm in arm with Richard Cardinal Cushing, who was the Archbishop of the Boston Diocese. And Cardinal Cushing said, arm in arm with Billy Graham, "You can all be better Catholics for seeing Billy Graham." Now there's no question that Billy Graham believes in a Christ whose death on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to secure salvation for all who put their faith and trust in Him. But Cardinal Cushing believed in a different Christ. Now, he might be able to recite the Apostles' Creed, and it appears that he has an orthodox position concerning Jesus Christ, but when you teach that salvation is through the sacraments of the Church, you teach a different Jesus Christ. "My Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestoi, paid in full. Nothing can be added." And dear friends, as far as I'm concerned, when Billy Graham accepted that endorsement of the Catholic Church, appearing on TV with the Archbishop of Boston, he was a partaker of the evil deeds and false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And by that same criteria, if a local church or denomination is part of the National or World Council of Churches, it's bidding Godspeed to those theological liberals and apostates who don't hold to the biblical doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, put your money where your mouth is, preacher. As we have had the privilege of planting several churches in Korea, two of them in New Zealand, and the church in which we are seeking to recover, in Citrus Springs, seeking to build up, we have always included a statement in the constitutions when we have constituted. Let me read it to you. Article 3, associations. Most of your church constitutions have a section on associations. Section 2. There shall be no cooperation with any groups that permit the presence of apostates or apostasy. There shall be no cooperation with any group that permits the presence of charismatics or the practice of the so-called sign gifts of tongues, healing, or prophecy, or that endorses groups that permit the presence of charismatics or the presence of the so-called sign gifts of tongues, healing, and prophecy. Section 3. This church shall not participate in ecumenical activities nor hold union services with any church except Baptist churches of like faith and practice. In Section 4, if any group or fellowship with which the church chooses to associate in the future forsakes its biblical position, this church shall take appropriate action to withdraw from its fellowship. 2 years ago, I had the responsibility of informing the Sunshine State Fellowship of Regular Baptist Churches and also the National Association that we had withdrawn our fellowship from the GARBC. Now, dear friends, we need to remember that separation from apostates and separation from those who fellowship with apostates and separation from disorderly brethren should never be an end in itself. The Lord Jesus commissioned us to go and to make disciples. And as we go on that mission, we need to see that those disciples are scripturally baptized and taught to observe all that the Lord has commanded, the whole counsel of God. And if we fail in our mission, we'll have to answer to the Lord. We need to be about the business of sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world. But I close by reminding you that a wise Bible teacher once compared the relationship between ecclesiastical separation and soul winning to that between sterilization and surgery in the operating room. No matter how well the room is sterilized, the patient may die if the surgery is not performed. But no matter how skillful the surgery, the patient may still die from the infection if the environment is contaminated and if the surgical instruments and operating room have not been properly sterilized. Beloved, biblical separation, ecclesiastical separation, is that sterilization that keeps the operating room free from germs. We need to do all we can to make sure that our local churches are both soul-winning churches and separated churches. Only then will they go on to be all that the Lord would have them to be. At this point, I personally believe it's doubtful if we can recover a fellowship that has departed from their original position. But we can covenant before the Lord this morning to remain faithful from generation to generation should He tarry His coming. Amen? Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for these like-minded brethren who have come to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and to go home even more resolved to be faithful and obedient to Your Word. I thank You for an organization like the IBFNA, for the opportunity to be part of it, to share the Word of God here this morning. Father, keep each one of us firm in our resolve to be faithful to Your Word till Jesus comes, and we'll be careful to thank You and praise You in His precious name. Amen.